We're turning together in the Word of God today into the book of Colossians, the third chapter, and to the verse 11. Colossians, the chapter 3, and the verse 11. And it's only part of the verse that we are really interested in this morning. It begins, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free." So that just about includes everybody, with wide sweeping categories. So you're in there, I'm in there, if we're in Christ. And it says about all of that broad category, but Christ is all and in all. As you will know if you've been tuning in over the past number of weeks, we've been taking the titles of the Lord Jesus, commencing with the letter A. And we're therefore on the title, Christ is all. All today. He is all and in all. Titles and descriptions of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow together while we have the Word of God open before us in Colossians, the chapter 3, and the verse 11. Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee for Thy blessing upon Thy Word. Thou art the author of the book. Thou hast had all the intention of divinity coming in behind these words. Thou dost know exactly why every word has been given. And so Thou, by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou art the only one who can take this word and apply it to our hearts in the way that Thou was designed for us this morning. We could be in so many other places, but we're not. We're here. And we need a word from heaven that we readily confess. We always do. I need Thee every hour. Speak, Lord, for Thy servant heareth. May that be our aspect and our great intention today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The landscape, a masterpiece, hangs on the wall in the exhibition room, and everybody who enters admires this particular painting because its beauty, well, it's charming, and in terms of its realism, it is rather captivating. It stands scrutiny by all of the serious art critics of the day. But if you were to get permission not just to visit the art gallery, but to go to the artist's studio and see the place where he works, and look at the folio that contains all of the preparatory work for that particular masterpiece that is now and has for a time turned the heads of many, that has even attracted huge offers of money from reputable collectors. If you were to go to the studio, look through his work, you wouldn't find copy after copy after copy of the masterful end product in that studio. But you'd have numerous little drawings, some maybe executed in pencil, some in crayon, in chalk, maybe in watercolors, in oils, in some other medium. One showing maybe a tree in that one, another. You've got a house displayed here. Somewhere there's a human figure as well, and somewhere else you've got an animal or sky. And there are all these composite pieces and portions, and you recognize, that's in the final masterpiece. That's somewhere else. That's down here. Oh, that's bottom right-hand corner, yes, that's where that is, and you'll identify it, but it's not until the artist finally sits down with all of his little sketches, all the preparatory work in front of him, and then he starts painting in the final details of this outline picture on the canvas that all of these tiny little preliminary drawings and sketches come into their own and come into play. And out of the studio, into the gallery, you now have one impressive solitary work, a single expression of his best art that has been the result of an accumulation of other tiny little drawings, all executed over maybe a long period of time. Might be the same with the jigsaw. You look at the box and you've got 1,000, 1,200, 1,500 pieces, and you need them all to build up that final picture. It's the same with our Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. On every page, you're going to find a little view of him. Some will be sharp and detailed, others will be rather more blurred and indistinct, and you don't get it first time around. You miss the picture entirely. There are sweet revelations of his person there, though. Some will be of longer duration as well, and more intensity than some others will tend to be. You'll have detailed descriptions of various aspects of our Lord and Savior's character. But just as the artist needs all of those little sketches that are being formed in the background, and that person whose task it is to assemble the huge jigsaw needs all the tiny pieces, so the student of the Savior. And that should be every child of God's grace. If you're saved today, that is you, without exception, and there's no qualification needs to be brought there. That's you, student of the Savior. You need to take, as you go through the Bible, all of these glimpses of Christ that are granted to you, word pictures in this blessed book, and you're to add them all together. Bring them into an entire composite, and you'll have a really good picture of our blessed Redeemer. Now, that should be your desire every day you read the Bible. Lord, show me Christ. I would see Jesus. Add to what I saw yesterday. Add to what I saw last week. Keep me learning, because this is an inexhaustible subject. A painting that I will never tire of exploring and examining and becoming excited by. Here in this epistle to the church in Colossae, the Apostle Paul is doing exactly this. Beginning at verse 16 of the first chapter, he's starting off there, chapter 1, verse 16, he launches into a description of Christ that is very clearly noted for its frequent use of the word all. Come with me on tour here. You'll find 12 times the word all is employed. I'll give you some of them. What it does is it emphasizes the greatness of Jesus in everything. Christ, Paul tells us, is, chapter 1, verse 16, the creator of all things, the firstborn of all things, in chapter 1, the verse 17. He is, chapter 1, verse 18, preeminent over all things. He is, in chapter 1, verse 19, and again, in chapter 2, verse 9, the fullness of all things. In chapter 1, and verse 20, the reconciler of all. Then in chapter 2, and verse 3, Jesus Christ is the treasury of all wisdom. In chapter 2 and 10, the head of all principality. And in chapter 2 and verse 19, he is the nourisher of all the body. All, and more. There is more than what I've given you just now. And when Paul has outlined all of these mighty features of the person of Jesus Christ, he then rises and soars and seems to go on eagle's wings here, and then he compresses everything that he has said about Christ into, well, you talk about a compendium at times, a one-volume encyclopedia kind of thing that compresses all the knowledge. It's there in all of its essence and in all of its splendor and in all of the essentials. Well, we've got a whole compendium in the 11th verse of the chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, where he simply says this: Christ is all. Tell me, is he that to you? Is that how you view him? Is that how you've been interacting with him over the past week, last number of months, since lockdown, way beyond that? Is that how you intend to see him and relate to him in days that are to come. Christ is all. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, born nor free, but Christ is all and in all. What a text this is. What a full text, even though it's small. What a masterpiece of a text we have here. An old Puritan, William Romaine, had select letters, and they were collected and then published. There's a letter that he wrote to a close friend in which this godly and very remarkable Puritan preacher said, "I've just been preaching to my own congregation on a text." And he referred to the text of Scripture as something very short and striking, and which may serve the believers to feast upon a 12-month. And that very short and striking, most impressive text, to his mind, that was worthy, he was calculating, of at least a year's meditation, is the very one that I've drawn to your attention this morning, Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 11. We don't have a year to do it. We have, basically from now, about half an hour or so. Christ is all. What a claim. And surely, if you're saved and tuning in today, you're saying, that's right. There's no doubt about it. Because after you've been born again, brought into union, blessed union, indissoluble, eternal union with Jesus Christ, there is only one center, one fullness, one hope, one life for you. Christ. Christ is all. I remember singing a little chorus, and you've sung it, I'm sure, as well. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. Christ is all. Let me try to show you this morning how this statement should be so true for each and every one of us. First of all, Christ is all. Essentially. Christ is all, essentially. He has to be, I put it to you, because he is God. In John 10, the verse 30, this assertion was made by Jesus, "I and my Father are one." That is one thing, one substance, one essence, therefore equal in power and equal in glory. In his essence, his essential being and person, then, Jesus Christ is all. All that can be had, all that a man needs to have for his good, for his salvation, for his supply, for his eventual victory and glorification. So much so that if a poor, ignorant, wretched sinner, deluded by his own heart of pride, entertaining some thoughts of grandeur about himself, although he is deep down in sin, if he speaks against God and spurns his need of him and denies God's very existence, we're talking about an atheist here, that man, that woman, tragedy of tragedies, denying God, has missed all, has lost everything, because Christ is all. But let's get to particulars. Christ is all essentially because in his person he reflects all the beauty of God. In his person he reflects all the beauty of God. Didn't he say that in John 14, the verse 8 and 9, under the inquiry of Philip? Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And then Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians, the chapter 4, the verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," Genesis 1, "hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Where do I pick all of that up? In the face of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to delve deeply into those verses today, the two we've mentioned in John 14 and 2 Corinthians 4, only to say this: they give us proof that Jesus Christ is God. And they most assuredly point us to the fact that Christ not only declared or manifested God, but in his own person and through his own work, he revealed what we need to know of God. He is God. In his person, he reflects all the beauty of God. And then in his pronouncements, what he says, he ratifies all the breath of God, on every occasion, and he did it many times. When our Lord Jesus went back to the Old Testament and referred to the Old Testament books and prophets and psalmists and poets, Judges even, Kings as well, we've been there over the last number of Wednesday evenings in our Bible studies, or when he referred back to events recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, maybe the overthrow of the old world by flood and by fire in the days of Noah, then of Lot respectively, maybe Elijah's exploits on Carmel, maybe Jonah's three-day captivity in the belly of that great fish, whenever Jesus spoke of the Old Testament, he was taking his seal, his personal seal, his heavenly seal, and he was stamping with his seal of authenticity all that the Old Testament had recorded. In the words of an old preacher, Dinsdale T. Young, Christ authenticated the Bible absolutely. Check out John 17:17, thy word is truth. And no wonder, because every part of it speaks of him. Those two disciples, remember them on the road to Emmaus, trudging home, hope steamrollered on the death of Christ, didn't realize he had been raised again from the dead. He appeared to them, their eyes are holed and they don't recognize him, and he takes them into the Bible and he leaps over, you know, the scroll here, and he's doing it by means of verbal teaching. And he's saying, you know, Moses here, Moses there, Moses somewhere else, David, all these other writers in the Old Testament, we are told, Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here I am, and here I am again, all over the Bible. It's all about Christ. In ancient times, a celebrated artist made a very wonderful shield. And what he did was, quite cunningly, he worked his own name in and through the fabric of that shield that his name couldn't be removed without destroying the shield. And it's the same with the Savior and the Scriptures. Truly, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 11 and 7, the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. And we read God's word, and as we read, what happens? Our eyes are opened, our hearts are made receptive. The light that issues from the word is sweet. But why? Simply because it's revealing to our languid, weary hearts God in Christ. Shows us who he is, what he is, how holy, how gracious, how tender, how compassionate, how wise, how good, how full he is. And that kind of light is sweet to me, and I'm sure it's sweet to you if you know the Lord. Do you prize this book? Do you esteem the Christ of whom the book forever speaks to be precious, as we sang today, or some of you did, precious to me? Pure, even priceless? Is this how you view him? Let me tell you of a people who did. Back in the 16th century, Reformation light had begun to break. Broke over Germany, over France, over Switzerland, the influence of the teachings of men like, well, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. Their influence and their teaching, the evidence of that very plain to be seen. False religion, thank God, was on the run. Gospel light was bright and brightening. But that was there. not so much in England. There were the little pockets of persons in the universities of Oxford and Cambridge who were able to read the scriptures in either Greek or Latin. That version by Erasmus, published in 1516, the Greek version. And those men, they spread the truth. As far as they could understand it, they spread it as far as they could. But it wasn't until 1538, when King Henry VIII issued an order for Bibles in the English tongue to be placed in every parish church so that all the people in all of the country would have access to the Word of God. It wasn't until then that the Reformation movement in England really gathered momentum. For then, this happened. I quote Stripe. "It was wonderful," he said, "to see with what joy this book of God was received, not only among the learneder sort and those who were lovers of the Reformation, but generally all England over. Among all the vulgar and common people, and with what greediness God's word was read." Lord, give us another dose of that kind of greediness. "With what greediness God's word was read, and what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book, or busily read it, or got others to read it to them if they couldn't themselves, and different elderly people learned to read on purpose. And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scriptures read." Give us the book! And by extension, and not much of an extension, they're saying, give us Christ. We need to hear of Him. We need our minds, our souls filled with Him. Now, with the Word of God in our own personal possession and maybe multiple copies of it in our own living rooms or homes, do we cherish it in the way that we should, in the way they did? Let's make them our standard. Do we cherish it in the way they did? And are we as eager for it as we should be? Christ is all, essentially, because in His person, He reflects all the beauty of God. In His pronouncements, He ratifies all the breath of God, and in His providence, He relays all the benefits of God. In His providence, He relays all the benefits of God. Every kind of provision you and I need for every single day. Grace for every moment, help against every temptation, comfort in every trial, guidance and guarding, peace and spiritual prosperity come to us as a direct result of what? The fact that you and I can say with the psalmist, in Psalm 16, the verse 6, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And again in Psalm 37, the verse 25, "I have been young and now am old." Not all of us can say that. I can, others can. "Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." How did all of that come about? How were people's needs supplied on such regular fashion? Was it the direct result of chance, or of good fortune, or of luck? Nonsense. It's a glorious, gracious consequence of the providence of God. I read in my Bible that God is by the deathbed of every sparrow, that He clothes the very grass of the field, that the hairs of our head are all numbered, and some will consider that to be less of a task than others, of course. But here is the point. God's providence, His tailoring of our circumstances, His organizing of the events that come our way in life, that provision that He brings. Instead of giving somebody else the glory and robbing God of what is rightfully His, let's praise Him for all of this great provision. Christ is all, essentially, for in His person, He reflects all the beauty of God. In His pronouncements, He ratifies all the breath of God. And in His providences, He relays all the benefits of God. He is all essentially. But then something else. Christ is all evangelistically. He is all evangelistically. By that I mean he is the sum and the substance of the gospel of grace. Without him, there would be no gospel at all. He's the author of our salvation, the accomplisher of our salvation, the one who in heaven appeals for our salvation. In fact, Jesus Christ, what is he? He is our salvation. He is our salvation. Without him, salvation could not be experienced, never mind enjoyed. Without the cross, without the bloodshed there, without the dying agonies of God's blessed Son, as that heart of his was crushed for my many iniquities on that tree, without him and his substitutionary death, there would be no salvation at all. When I approach that gory scene on Calvary by faith and in repentance, when I look at the wounded hands and feet inside them, the gash indeed in that side, when I gaze upon a thorn-torn brow, when I meditate on the fiery, fearsome torture that was unleashed upon Jesus there, I shudder, but I also sing. Because there I hear him speak. What does he say? Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. His voice I hear, his love I know. I worship at his feet, and kneeling there at Calvary's cross, redemption is complete. Hallelujah. Praise his name. What an indescribable joy we have in Christ our Savior. During one of Mr. Wesley's visits to Doncaster, a wicked butcher, well known as a street fighter, went to hear him preach. As far as a church connection would have been concerned, he was Roman Catholic. Devoted to the creed as well. But in terms of vital godliness, he knew nothing about it. The solemn yet bland appearance of the preacher, Wesley, grabbed his attention. And the persuasive eloquence of his voice kept him listening. To illustrate and give effect to what he was saying, the preacher, with all the ease that very few could excel, introduced the language into the conversation, into the preaching of a female Roman Catholic who, having lost her crucifix that had been suspended from her person as an object of her adoration, she in distress cried out, I have lost my cross. I have nothing to trust in now except Christ. What a mercy, Wesley said. What a mercy that she had Christ left her, or even in that expression which she possibly, most likely, knew nothing as to what she was really saying. She was hitting it on the head. And with his usual fervency and fluency, Wesley spoke on the sufficiency of Christ to be the Savior of his soul. Jesus alone. And with affection, he recommended Christ to everyone present. You don't need anything else. You don't need anyone else. Just Christ. Because he's the only Savior. And it stands to sense, if he's the only Savior, you don't need to go digging, searching, running for something or somebody else. Now, that was new doctrine, of course, to that formerly deluded Roman Catholic. Can only pray back through those centuries that it was the case she then came to Christ, that it will be the case that many people will leave crosses and crucifixes and artifacts and relics and everything else. And I'm talking not just on the Roman Catholic side of things, but on the Protestant side of things, where people are trusting in their religion that they hardly ever attend to, or their good works that, well, God doesn't view them as good at all. And that they will get to Christ and that his gospel will be applied with power to their souls. Because here's what we're saying, Christ is all, essentially. And he is all evangelistically. And thirdly, he is all experimentally. What do I mean by that? They get her test tube out and start working. Well, do it on a daily basis. Put Christ to the test on a daily basis, and you'll find he'll be with you. Experimentally. In this life, we're at war. Against the devil, certainly. Against the world, no doubt. But primarily, and maybe more decisively, against that old fallen Adamic nature that is within each one of us. Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." There's a battle on, and it's vigorous and it's violent. Paul further lamented in Romans 7, verse 22 to 24, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am," he cried out, "who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And if you're a child of God today, you'll have sympathy with Paul. If you're touching reality, you will know what he's talking about. You'll identify with him. You will realize exactly the line that he was on, because it's the line that you as a child of God are always on. That dampening of desire when we're thinking it really should be swelling. That choking of prayer when we know we should be praying even more than what we are. That aversion to Bible study, that desire for the world, that disinclination to take up the cross of reproach for Jesus Christ. Everything that is formal and dull and deathly within us, it testifies the flesh is still alive, still kicking, still fighting, still warring in your life. And yet, thank God, there is victory over the fleshly man through Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says in the very next verse, Romans 7, verse 25. What's he thanking God through Jesus Christ our Lord for? He's thanking him for triumph, victory. That's how he terms it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 57, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There's victory by the blood of the cross. There's sanctification through the sacrifice of Golgotha, as well as salvation. And how we need that? Every day, every hour, every minute, every second. And it's tremendous to know it's there, isn't it? Of victory now or Satan's power, let all the ransom sing. And triumph in the trying are through Christ the Lord our King. That's worthy of us all. Christ is all, essentially, evangelistically, experimentally. And fourthly, he is all executively. Executively. What I'm saying is this: no work can be done for God without the power of Christ. I become frightened when I see some pompous saint striding out in the polished armor of their own design, wielding the sword that has been fashioned on their own black anvil, and challenging every demon in sight to come and fight me. And when they don't have them, going and inventing ones that aren't even there. That's madness. There's nothing God-glorifying about it. It's just the silly boast of a carnal man wanting to project himself to be something better than your average Joe Christian. They can do more. They have closer contact with God. Those guys are further away than most Christians I know. Christ himself said, because they're so full of themselves, he said in John 15 and 5, "Without me, ye can do nothing." One particularly wise saint has said, "Often we grow old and grey before we believe this, but at length we are driven to endorse it." There are businessmen who dare not set out upon a day's business without Christ. Housewives there are who wouldn't try the rounds of household duty without Christ. The true preacher wouldn't climb the pulpit steps, see even accept Christ's presence go with him. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me," is the glad testimony of such as believe, to the salvation of their souls. That wise old saint had it right. Nail on the head. Totally right. Without Christ, I can do nothing. Which is why John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Christ is all, essentially. He is all evangelistically. He is all experimentally. He is all executively. And finally, he is all, and you can guess this one, as I'm sure you've guessed the others, he is all eternally. He is all eternally. Without a doubt, Jesus is everything in heaven. Heaven has Christ as its supreme center. Take the words of Revelation 5, verse 6 as just one example. "And I beheld," what did you see? John tells us, "and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Christ in the midst, in his rightful place. And as John tunes his heart in further, he finds that in heaven all their song is of him. All their service is to and through him. All their sweetness and their shining is from him. Because even there, the light we have is a borrowed light. It's all Christ. Christ is all. No wonder Samuel Rutherford said, "I would rather of heaven," but let me get this right, "I would rather of Christ without heaven than heaven without Christ. I would rather of Christ without heaven than heaven without Christ." And no wonder when Rutherford, same man, passed from this life to view for himself with great rapture and in sheer delight this fact that we have been thinking about this morning, that Christ is all. He's all in eternity. That biographer of his wrote these words based on what Rutherford had said. "O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doors expand. For glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And he was thinking of nothing else other than this. In heaven, Christ is all. He is. And on earth too. May our hearts be no longer cold concerning him. May our hands be no longer slow to serve him. May our lips be no longer reluctant to speak of him. God, stir us up. Speak to us. Address my heart. May Colossians 3:11, these words we have meditated upon this morning, "Christ is all," William Romaine's text, something very short and striking, which will serve the believers to feast upon a 12-month, have that kind of lasting and profitable effect upon our minds and upon our hearts. for Jesus' sake. May Christ be all in my life, all in my thoughts, all in my actions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the titles and descriptions of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's a comprehensive one, very short, but it pulls in all the rest. When all is said and done, we run out of words. We run out of descriptions. We can only say, Christ is all. And Lord, be all to us, all and in all. Be our everything. And help us with honesty to be able to claim that. In Jesus' name, for our good, we pray. Amen.